You know, this has been on my heart to share these things with you. It's been a tough few weeks in the life of our church. And, you know, as I've been praying through it and thinking about it, the rain was such an amazing answer to my prayers yesterday. I don't know what the last 2 weeks have been in your life. But you know, I came back from the sabbatic leave all gung-ho about the Holy Spirit and what he's doing in our church, and I'm still that way without question. And he's given us vision of how we're to start these churches in our area and given us vision of how we're supposed to interact on the foreign mission field. And he's raising up people to send out. But you know, as we try to jump into this calling that God has given us, it's brought some gross things up to the surface that the Lord needs to deal with. And the Lord needs to make clean and make whole in the life of our body. Isn't it amazing how yesterday in more than 5 inches of downpour, I loved it. It was so great to lay in bed and hear thunder. It was just fantastic. But it's just a yucky day, right? And we're not going to go outside. We're not going to play because it's just disgusting. But then today, what incredible air we get to breathe. And how amazing is the beauty when all of the impurities in our atmosphere have been taken out by more than 5 inches of downpour. I believe God is accomplishing the same thing in our midst as we hold on to him together and strive to be like him. Now, another thing that was on my mind is that the last time I updated my computer, I found out my computer had all types of problems, right? And that's what happens when you update it, because all the bad things are brought to light and you got to fix those and allow your computer to work well again. Same thing has been going on in our midst, but we're going to persevere and follow the Lord. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10, in verses 3 through 5, I want us to put a finger in Scripture on what is God doing in our midst over the last 3 weeks, over the next 2 weeks, and what is he wanting to continue to do in our midst. In chapter 10, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says this through the Holy Spirit, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." That's amazing. So many of us, men especially, right? When something challenges us, we want to puff up. We want to start swinging. Ladies, maybe you want to start talking behind backs or do something like that. But Scripture clearly says if that's the way we're battling wrong. We're doing it wrong. We're doing it according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's awesome, isn't it? Now, church, I want to say that it's been evident over the last weeks, over the last months, over the last years, that the enemy has attacked us at the core of our Christian life, in our prayer lives. Some of us have been so ineffective that we don't even pray anymore because of we feel that it's powerless or not changing something. And my hope over the last several weeks as we've taught on prayer and continue today to look into prayer, that we're pulling down vain imaginations, that fortresses that the enemy has built up to make us ineffective will come crumbling down. And as you get on your knees before the Lord, that this continues to happen in your life and in your family. So last week, we studied some truths about God and how Satan has twisted those truths. And one of them that we talked about was holiness and how God is holy. Isn't that right? Amen. And how so many times we can believe that because God is holy, we can believe a lie that he doesn't want us to come into his presence because we are not holy. Today, I want us to dig deeper into this idea and expand upon it and see how our sin and God's holiness collide in prayer. Let's turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. I told you we're going deep. We're going Old Testament on us, right? Leviticus 11. We're going to look in verse 45. Well, and get used to flipping through the text and learning how to use the Word of God. I actually want us to start in verse 44. The Lord says this, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, how many of you in here have read the book of Leviticus? Yeah, very timidly, right? How many of you in here have tried to read and abandoned it about halfway through the book? Yeah, probably the same hands go back up, and then we got the fortitude to go back and do it again. And those of you, you know, we're just going to keep going. I find in verse 44 and 45 the reason why we struggle reading Leviticus. It's about the holiness of God. God says, "I am holy, so be holy, therefore." And when we read from the start to the finish of Leviticus, we see the requirements that are placed upon us to enter into the holiness of God without Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. When I read through Leviticus, here's what's astoundingly clear to me. I am a miserable failure at being able to enter into the holiness of God. I can't attain it. I can't do the things that he wants me to do. And so we rejoice because we think, well, we're people of the New Testament, right? And maybe this holiness thing isn't quite like it was in Leviticus. So let's turn over to 1 Peter and understand the apostle's perspective on this very passage. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 15. Peter writes, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Wow. And Peter declares it with the blood of Jesus Christ upon him. God wants you to be holy. Has anybody struggled with the holiness that God has called us to be? Anybody? I'm actually looking for hands on this one. Yeah, right. And those that didn't raise their hand also struggle with lying. And so, there is a need for holiness, isn't there? Of course we struggle with it. We struggle with it because of sin. We struggle with it because our hearts are inclined to sin. We struggle with it because even though we don't sin sometimes, everybody around us is sinning. We struggle with it because every avenue we have to peer into this world is full of sin. Our TV, our computers, the billboards, the people that are talking to us through their car windows on the way into work. We struggle and are surrounded by sin all the time. And we know from Scripture that the result of this sin is so clear. And it's awful and it's horrible. There's two results that Scripture makes emphatically clear. The first one is in Romans 3:23. It says, there is no difference. I don't care if you're a woman, man, old, young, the Pope or not the Pope. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're separated from God. If God is here and I fall short, there's a separation between us. Some of you on this earth, you're walking in that separation and you're flailing and you're wondering, why am I miserable in my life? It's because you're separated from the thing that gives you life. Guys, if you die in this life and you're still separated from God, you're going to be separated from him for eternity. And I want to tell you that the separation that you're tasting and knowing in your misery in this life pales in comparison to the separation you'll face for eternity away from God. See, there's another consequence to the sin. It goes along the same path. If when we're separated, Romans 6:23 says the wages of our sin is death. The paycheck that we deserve for our sin is death. Some of you in this life are walking in death because you choose to walk in the power of your sin. And you're wondering, why am I miserable in this life? Because death has found victory in your life and is reigning in you. I want you to know that if you die and you're still in death when you die, that death is going to last for an eternity. And the death that you will experience as you're separated from God is so much worse than anything that you've tasted and known in death on this earth. We know the result of sin is clear in the Bible. But for some reason, we take that to another step. And I've heard this preached from pulpits. I've heard Christians come and tell me this. I've heard y'all discussing it before too. We take it to another step with our prayer lives and people make this statement. I want you to think, what do you think about this statement right here? People say, God can't be in the presence of sin. It sounds kind of good, doesn't it? Well, certainly we just read that sin is death and separation, and so that's removal of God. So God can't be in the presence of sin. I want you to know from the bottom of my heart, I believe that statement is a lie that Satan has fed us. I believe it's a theologic fallacy to say that God can't be in the presence of sin, because this isn't the full truth. It's a little bit of truth mixed in a statement to try to sound good. I want you to know some reasons why this is false. If God can't be in the presence of sin, then look at me here. Your pastor who's saved by grace in Jesus Christ, I have a major, major problem if God can't be in the presence of sin. Because then I can't walk in his presence. Now, people have found fodder for this idea in the book of Matthew. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. And what we're going to come upon in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, is Jesus on the cross. And it says in chapter 46 that this is about the ninth, in verse 46, I'm sorry, that this is about the ninth hour when Jesus is on the cross. So this is 3 p.m. It's shortly before his death. And Jesus cried out in a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so people have said, well, this is verification that when Jesus was on the cross, the Father did this. Because our sin rested upon Jesus on the cross, and so God had to turn his back because God can't be in the presence of sin. That's not what the scripture says one bit. That is us trying to explain something that we haven't done the legwork to explain it well enough. How many of you know where this statement is that Jesus makes, where else that's found in scripture? It's not original. It's in Psalm 22. Jesus is quoting scripture in Psalm 22. In fact, at the very beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? And scholars don't know what to do with Psalm 22 because some say, well, it's a psalm of lament because it's all about the anointed one, this Messiah. It's about him being crucified. You read Psalm 22, and it's like reading Isaiah 53. It's like the psalmist is just recording what's going on at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so scholars don't know what to do with Psalm 22 because they say it's a lament. Look how awful this first half is. But then you get to the second half, and it's a praise. And it's the glory of the Lord because of what has happened with the Messiah upon this cross. And so some say, no, this it's a psalm of praise. No, it's a psalm of lament. It's both because on the cross, the ugliness of our sin and the glory of God's grace met together in the most astounding, incredible way the earth has ever seen before. I I want you to know, people say the father turned his back on Jesus. Are you kidding me? This is the climax of the whole design of the Father for his grace to cover our sin. He wouldn't turn his back on the very pivotal moment of salvation. He designed that for us. Praise the Lord for that. Man, his grace, is that awesome? And if God turned his back and abandoned him in that moment, then how come after this, Luke says, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's still in communication with the Father. They're working this salvation together in complete unity. Now, the truth in this statement should say this: the presence of God deals with my sin through the cross, and he makes me holy. That's the truth, the full truth. That's what we observe in Scripture. Remember Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, he's caught up. He's in the presence of God. And what does it do when he's found in the presence of God? I'm a sinner, Lord, and I need you to deal with my sin. The presence of God in his holiness helps reveal our sin to us. Guys, if you don't pray, then you forfeit participating in the greatest display of grace God has ever shown the world. See, we want to understand this forgiveness and this holiness in our prayer lives. And for some of you that have believed the lie that I don't have to pray and that I'm just going to be lazy or that there's no power in my prayer, there's no power because you're missing out on the cross and resurrection daily having power in your lives. We need to allow God's holiness to confront and deal with our sin. Now, some of you might not know how to do that. So I want to give you three steps just for our prayer lives to follow. Now, I'm going to tell you these steps are from my heart. There's not a magic formula for your prayers. You need to pray from your heart. But if you're struggling in your prayer life, I want you to think about these things and try to understand them with me. Here's the first step. You need to affirm your trust in God. This is what we spent last week talking on in depth. Remember how we talked about the Lord's Prayer and how there's seven lines in the Lord's Prayer, and four of the first seven lines have, they only have to do with God. They don't have to do with us, right? So when we affirm trust in God, we're affirming his role in our life. We're affirming his name and hallowing his name. We're affirming his direction in our life. We don't begin with sin, right? We begin with God and we put our focus on God. See, some of us want to get down on our knees and just start focusing on our sin. And the problem is that we can never get out of that focus. And the problem when we just solely focus on our sin is that we don't have the faith and develop the faith that God is more powerful than our sin. But when we spend this time just affirming our trust in God, and then we allow our sin to be revealed and confess it to God, we confess it to a God that is powerful and has bestowed us, because of truth, with faith to know that he's going to deal with our sin. Here's the second step. Allow God to deal with your sin. I want to turn to the book of Luke, to chapter 18 and verse 9. I want to read a story that maybe some of you are unfamiliar with because it's not as popular as some other stories that Jesus shared. But in this story, in verse 9 of Luke 18, it says that Jesus told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Do you know those type of people? Yeah, we do, right? Are you that type of person that thinks that you have it all together and everybody else is the one that needs help? If it is, then this parable is maybe something that you're not going to like at all. See, Jesus is about to condemn the Pharisees. And he says this: two men went into the temple to pray, One was a Pharisee, that is the religious leader, and he's the one that got it all together, right? So two men went to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Another way that you could translate that is one an awful sinner. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector was different. Standing some distance away, the tax collector was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Some of you in this room are afraid to pray in public. Some of you in this room are afraid to pray with your spouse because you're afraid that you can't put the words together that are correct and you're not going to sound good. Church, it's never been about sounding good. It's been about your condition, the condition of your heart as you bow before the Lord. And the Bible makes it clear what is the condition of our heart. It's horrible. We need God. It's full of ugliness and sin. And our only hope to come up out of that mud and that mire and that nastiness of the sin in our heart is to bow before God and cry out for his mercy. That's it. And we would think, no, I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to try to walk and make myself look righteous. We would think that that would be the path to do it. But that's the path that leads to death. Because our sin just grows in our hearts and we don't allow the cross to deal with it. So maybe when I'm talking about this step two and allowing God to deal with your sin, maybe you don't know how to let him deal with it. And so I have a subset just there at the bottom of your notes that maybe you want to think about these things. See, as I get to the place of my prayer life when I confess my sin to the Lord, I grieve over my sin as I give it to him. Remember what Isaiah 53:5 says? He was wounded for our sin. And his back was literally cut open because of our sin. I grieve over the fact that my sin was nailing him to that cross. We have to come to a place when we allow him to deal with it to grieve. Because make no mistake, your sin nailed him to that cross. My sin shoved a spear into his side and shoved thorns down upon his head. But church, make no mistake about this. As soon as I grieve about my sin, the power of my sin died on the cross that day with Jesus Christ. And that is a glorious thing. And as soon as that grief starts coming out and I'm giving it that grief to the Lord, I understand that the power that that sin has on me is crucified with Christ. See, that's the second part of dealing with it. I affirm God's salvation over my life. His ability to save me. His ability even to save me from temptation to fall into more sin. Remember last week when we were looking at the Lord's Prayer, what does the last part of the Lord's Prayer say in Matthew chapter 6? It says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. God is the deliverer. He has the ability to save. So I just affirm that truth and walk in it. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the truth that we stand upon. And for that moment, I grieve over my sin. And then his salvation and the affirmation of his truth starts to overflow. Even though what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So even in what we're going to face, he can already save us. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, he's going to provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Man, so I start to affirm God's salvation and just say, God, even give me eyes to see your salvation as I walk into the days ahead, because I know I'm going to make a mistake. So give me eyes to be strong in you and not fall into temptation. Church, it doesn't stop here. And unfortunately, so many of us, when we deal with our sin, this is right where we stop. How many of you have ever confessed a sin before the Lord, and then the next morning when you wake up, because the sin was especially ugly, you feel guilty that next morning and you confess again before the Lord, right? Yeah, I'm sure it's almost all of you. And we get beat up by that guilt. And some of you for weeks and months have been beat up by the guilt. Yet I just read that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. So what gives, right? God, are you not faithful to your word? Why aren't you forgiving? I'm saying, please forgive me. I'm confessing this. And then I still feel the guilt. That's because that guilt is not there by the Holy Spirit. That guilt is there by Satan. And the next step of dealing with your sin is to rebuke the enemy. Kick him in the rear end and get him out of your mind and out of your heart. Guys, this is just scripture that I'm giving you here. Remember when Jesus was tempted? Remember in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 10, this is the third temptation that Jesus has gone through. Look at what he did in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, that's the devil, go Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You know what Satan wants from you? He wants you to not participate in this grace of God. He wants you to not walk in the freedom of God. He wants to beat you up to the place that you are going to be ineffective in serving him as a Christian. It's not the Holy Spirit convicting you that second day. God has cast my sin as far as the east is from the west. That's forever. His blood is sufficient to cover my sin. You rebuke the devil. Get him out of there. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He has to. God is bigger than him. Yeah. Here's the fourth thing. It doesn't stop right there. Man, and this is the one we miss out on all the time. And you're going to think this is the stupidest one at first, but it's really the sweetest one. Guys, glory in your weakness. Glory in your weakness. Don't hide it. Let God be the champion of forgiving your sin. You remember when Paul had that thorn in his flesh that it wouldn't go away and he was crying out to the Lord? Let's turn there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 7 to 9. And Paul says, I cried out to the Lord to remove this thorn in my flesh, but God didn't do it. And we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Did you catch that? You see, we confess and we feel good and we feel strong. And so, okay, I don't need to tell anybody about it. And now I'm good and now I'm strong. And I understand there's discretion in public places. I understand that. But do you see how God is telling Paul, that's what you lead with? If you want the power of God displayed in your life, it's going to come through the cross and the resurrection. It's going to come through his grace being written upon your heart in your weakness. No, I'm not exalting my sin and my weakness to say, yes, Lord, here's the sin. No, I'm saying, yes, Lord, this is how ugly I was and how incredible you are, because I didn't deserve your grace, yet you gave it to me freely. And your power now, it's being perfected in that weakness. I want you to think about this. The absolute most glorious work of God upon this earth is the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now God, yeah, amen. God has given us the privilege in prayer to exercise, literally to participate in his greatest accomplishment on this work and prayer as we confess and are renewed to the Lord to participate in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now in my flesh, my sin is my shame. It's gross and it's nasty, but in my spirit, my sin is transformed into God's glory because his grace is written upon my heart. I will glory in my weakness because I want God's power displayed in my life. Let's go back to those steps earlier. Here's the third step, church. Be persistent with God. Be persistent with him. Be persistent in seeking his holiness. Be persistent in your confession, not in confessing the same sin, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to sin a lot. So confess and confess before the Lord. Be persistent in your praise of God. Be persistent in your request before his throne. Be persistent in all things before the Lord. You remember in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus describes this neighbor that goes and bangs on his neighbor's house after dark and after they're already in bed. And it says the neighbor doesn't want to go help him, but just so he'll quit banging on his door, he goes out and gives him what he's going to need. It says, if that's how we would act in this world, imagine your Father who loves you in heaven and how he'll respond when you're persistent before him. Remember later on in Luke when Jesus says there's an evil judge and he doesn't want to give this old lady what she wants to give, but she just keeps bothering him. And the judge finally says, so this lady's going to shut up. I'm going to give her what she wants. And he says, if an evil judge would respond that way, imagine the Father in heaven, how he wants to respond out of love for his children when they are persistent in coming before the throne of God. Church, we have to be persistent. We don't know what's going on in the heavenly realms. Remember in the book of Daniel, how Daniel was praying and fasting for 21 days. And after 21 days, the angel appeared to him and said, your prayer was answered when you first started saying it, but I was detained by this prince in the heavenly realms for 21 days. But it was Daniel's persistence in prayer where the answer was finally revealed. Church, we have to be persistent. We have to be faithful to cry out to God. You know, some of you that are sitting in this room, you don't like to go through this sin and grief process. I understand it. We don't like to air our dirty laundry. I don't even like to touch our dirty laundry, right? And so we act like everything is okay. There's two things I would say to that. There's no glory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ if he didn't first die on that cross. You're not going to walk in the glory of the Lord until you allow him to crucify your sin upon that cross. Daily, Luke 9 says. Here's the second thing I think about that. That the grief that we don't want to endure, the grief of Jesus Christ dying on the cross lasted for 3 days. For 3 days in the scope of salvation history, mankind was mourning and not knowing what is going to go on and what is God doing in this. For 3 days, Jesus rested in that grave, died, having died for our sins. But understand this, he is risen from the dead and the glory of his resurrection is still around 2,000 years after that time. The glory of his resurrection is around forevermore. And that's the power that God wants you to walk in. Praise God for the glory of his resurrection. You know, this past week, I got a call from a good friend who was wanting to discuss some Old Testament scripture that he was going to teach upon. And he thought that I was helping him, and he didn't realize that God was using him to help me in my prayer life. How many of you know what this picture is? Ark of the Covenant, right? It's not a photo. It hasn't been found. This is an artist's depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. Right here in the Ark, are the Ten Commandments that the Lord gave to Moses. We know that Moses brought the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai and out of anger smashed them to pieces because of idol worship of the Israelites. So the Lord created two new tablets that Moses had made, and he wrote on them the Ten Commandments, and Moses placed them right here in the Ark of the Covenant. We know that we're hopeless and helpless to follow those Ten Commandments, aren't we? Let alone the book of Leviticus. What's in here is broken because I am powerless to attain it in any way. What is this called right here? The mercy seat. The atonement cover. The mercy seat. And stretched out in the wings of the cherubim, the presence of God rests and sits on top of the mercy seat. His mercy covers over our sin, covers over the brokenness of our own holiness that we can't attain to God's measure. But even that's not the full picture, is it? God just doesn't sit on the wings of the cherubim. He's not just enthroned right there without anything. He is literally sitting on the blood of a perfect lamb that was slain. And God's been teaching us for how many thousands of years how we enter into his presence, that by the power of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, blood has been spilt that enables God's presence to connect with what is broken in our lives and give us the power to be in his holiness, to be holy like he is holy. What an incredible God we serve. Father, we cry out to you and ask in Jesus' name that we would understand, Lord, when this collision of our sin and your holiness takes place in our prayer life, Lord, that we would understand what's going on and we would be faithful and persistent to confess, to be right with you, and to walk in the glory of our weaknesses. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.